Today's reading is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, and is found on the handout. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
And so this morning we're continuing in our talks in 1 Corinthians, and this is the first of three talks in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, looking at the verses that Roger has just read for us, verses 1 to 11. Before we look at God's word together and think about it, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Our Heavenly Father, we turn to your word and we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, give us understanding of its meaning, give us a desire in our hearts to put it into practice in our lives. And may we, each one of us, respond to your word. And now, as we look at it, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Now, in looking right through this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that we call 1 Corinthians, it's obvious that the Christians in Corinth, in the church there, hadn't shaken off many of the contemporary values of their Greco-Roman culture. Most of the problems that we find in the church in Corinth were from the compromising positions that they took, reflecting their past life and not their new Christian lives. They had issues regarding sexual behavior, social status, party spirit, and here in this particular passage we discover that they had a skepticism about the resurrection of the dead, although they were not, in fact, denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Additionally, because of their worldliness, because they liked to debate and rhetoric and oratory, they actually were judging Paul quite critically, comparing him with the other apostles. Within the church in Corinth, there was a decided movement against the apostle Paul. Apparently, some thought that he was a bit weak, that he wasn't eloquent like Apollos, that he didn't really qualify as an apostle, and that other preachers might be reimbursed by the church, but that Paul should work for a living. So in the passage that we're looking at today, Paul addresses this error regarding resurrection of the body, while also defending himself against their innuendo and resentment. His question to them goes something like this: saying as you believe that Christ was raised from the dead, how is it that you don't believe in the future resurrection of Christian believers? He deals with that in that question in the whole of the chapter, but we're just looking at the start of his defense really this morning. And so in that, he goes back to first principles to establish how the gospel came to be heard by them in Corinth in the first place, how the gospel has at its center the historical fact of the resurrection, and then he addresses some issues between himself and the Christians in Corinth. So those three things together. We'll look at the start of Paul's defense here. He goes back to first principles to establish that the gospel has at its center the factual historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus, how the gospel came to be with them in Corinth and how they heard it, and then he addresses the tension between himself and the Corinthians. Now, if you think of Christmas time, perhaps, or birthdays, you think of giving gifts. And it appears to me that children and adults deal differently with, they approach receiving gifts differently. Children just want to rip the paper off, get into that box and find what's in the box. They want the goodies. They want to get straight to the gift. Adults, on the other hand, they know that the provenance of that gift is important, how it came to be there, where it was bought, how much effort went into deciding on the gift itself. They look at the wrapping, they look at the nice box that it's in, and they read the card and those very pleasant and heartwarming words on the card. And then they open it quietly and deliberately and look at the gift. So there's two very different approaches between adults and children on receiving presents. And it seems to me that in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul is describing both how the gift arrived, the gift of the gospel arrived in Corinth, its provenance, its how it was delivered to them and so on. And then he absolutely looks at the gift itself. What are the contents? What is the gospel in its own right? So he's concerned about how the gospel came to be in the hands of the Corinthians. Paul reminds them that he preached it and they believed. He himself had received it and then he passed it on to them through preaching. So he received it, he passed it on to them through preaching. They in turn received it and they took a stand on it. And then finally Paul reminds them that it is through the gospel, this gospel, that they are saved. And so there's quite a lot to unpack in these first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul retells his readers that the gospel that they received was actually religious instruction that had already been well established before he came on the scene. The basic elements of the Christian faith that he explains in verses 3 to 4, and we'll get to in a little while, didn't originate with him. He didn't make it up. He received the gospel message and then he passed it on. It was religious instruction that already existed and had already been formed. The gospel of Christ had been foretold in the ancient scriptures. Twice Paul in this passage uses the phrase according to the scriptures. So if you went back to the Jewish scriptures, the gospel was contained in it. Christ himself, for example, taught the essence of the gospel to his disciples. These are the words that he said to them. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So the Lord Jesus taught the elements of the gospel to his disciples, and then they preached it. Peter said to the people in Jerusalem, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So it had, the gospel was formulated, if you like, over a period of time, starting in God's mind, recorded in the Old Testament, talked about by Jesus, preached by the other apostles, and then finally Paul received it and through a revelation of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. So there's a journey here in how the gospel reached the Corinthians. He preached it to them in Corinth. Paul, you'll remember, lived for a year and a half in that city, and he describes it like this: we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. At our earlier service, I remembered that I remembered as a child driving through the city of Belfast. And in East Belfast, there was a large church and a banner over the door of the church that was large enough to be able to read as you drove past it. And the words on it were this: we preach Christ crucified. And so that's a great message for Christian churches to preach. And Paul says, stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But while it may be foolish to some, to the Corinthian believers in the church, they received it. For them, the gospel contained the words of life. They took their stand on it as well, Paul says. This is the gospel on which you take your stand. Now, I'm very well aware that sometimes it's hard to own up to being a Christian. There are occasions where we want to keep our heads down. Others will think that we're bigots, that we're narrow-minded, that we're old-fashioned, that we're just not cool. And I wonder if sometimes you duck the opportunities of letting others know that you follow Christ, or do you take your stand on the gospel like the Corinthians did and Paul says that they did? Do you believe in the power of the gospel, or are you ashamed of it? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for the salvation of those that believe. So do you take your stand on the gospel? It's not easy standing up for your faith in today's politically correct culture. And when you do, then others think you're taking life just a bit too seriously. That have you noticed sometimes you maybe go into a room in the office, everybody's talking and then they stop talking as soon as you get there? Maybe you're excluded from some invitations. The invitations go out to plenty of other people, but they don't ask you because you might be the party pooper. You might spoil the fun. Or maybe even at work, some people have been passed over for a promotion. Why? Because they're Christians. One author has put it like this. This is the book that I talked about earlier before the sermon started. Matt Chandler says, we're currently experiencing the intolerance of intolerance. Hopefully you catch the hypocrisy in that. Christians with traditional convictions and understandings of sexuality and marriage are seen as bigots. Churches are being viewed as hate groups. Our beliefs are hateful. Our positions are backwards, he says in that book. And that's how we're often thought of as Christians in a politically correct culture. The Corinthian Christians lived in a culture much like ours. Their world was also hostile to Christ's claims and the gospel. You know, and yet they took their stand on the gospel. I've discovered that in my life, I think when I meet someone or when you're starting to build a relationship with others at work or socially or whatever, whichever which way, I find that it is easier if they know earlier that I'm a Christian than later. Then that helps not to have to explain some of the life choices that I make about the amount of alcohol I will drink or not drink, or the places that I might go to or not go to, or the language that I use. At any rate, take your stand on the gospel because it has the power of God and it is through the gospel that we are saved. It's at this point then that Paul makes the point that his message that he's talking about here in this passage is of first importance. Having written about how the gift is packaged and how it came to be with the Corinthians, he's now going to get down into the contents, into the box itself, and he's got rid of the wrappings. He's looking at the gift of the gospel and how and what its contents really are, the very essence of it. It's quite likely that Paul is quoting an early Christian creed here in verses 3 to 5 when he says that this matter of first importance is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This creed, it contains the bare bones, if you like, of the gospel, of the Christian gospel, and it's foundational for Christians to know and to proclaim. If you like big theological words, then this creed here, this what is of a matter of first importance, contains the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of the resurrection are in it. These are two essentials of the Christian faith. On what basis can a person be reconciled to God? The doctrine of atonement. And on what evidence can a person know their relationship with God is valid and real? The resurrection. So let's start to unpick the phrases that Paul uses here when he quotes this early Christian creed. We'll consider the first statement that Christ died and he was buried. It's a simple historical fact. On a Roman cross, outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem, Jesus was taken there and executed. The detail that he was buried is stated in this creed just simply to emphasize that he was really dead. Contrary to some popular suggestions, Jesus didn't swoon. He wasn't just unconscious, and then he was taken to a cool Palestinian grave where he was resuscitated or revived. No, the Lord Jesus died. Hardened Roman soldiers, if you like, they didn't mess around. They knew a dead body when they saw one. And just to be absolutely certain, one of them thrust a spear into the body of Jesus while he hung on the cross. No human could withstand the hours of beatings and torture that were associated with a crucifixion. Nails through his hands, through his feet, bleeding to death in excruciating pain, followed up by that spear thrust. It's obvious, it's clear that Jesus died. He was dead. And to back up the point, his body was taken down from the cross and it was put in a grave in the tomb, wrapped in tight linen cloths and had about 34 kilos of burial spices associated with it. The tomb itself then was closed with a huge 1.5-ton rock that was rolled in front of the entrance of the grave. And as if that wasn't enough, then the authorities, who were afraid that his disciples might come and steal the body, put a guard on the tomb. And that was of at least 4 soldiers who would guard it. And so all the earliest records are emphatic that Jesus died. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ died. He was buried. The point, however, is not just that Christ died, but that he died for our sins. This is what Paul is underlining. It's the Christian doctrine of atonement. The Bible teaches that Jesus was God in human form. Now, gods don't die. And certainly, the Almighty God, the one true God, doesn't die unless he chooses to. Secondly, the Bible tells us that men and women die because they're sinners. They are rebels against God, and the punishment, if you like, or the result, the outcome of that sin against God is death. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is sinless. So Jesus is God and Jesus is sinless. So Jesus didn't have to die. So why did he die? Paul states it simply, Christ died for our sins. It's so central. Is so crucial to the Christian faith that it can't be overemphasized. Christ died for our sins. To understand it is to understand the gospel. And if we don't grasp this doctrine or this truth, then we can make no sense whatsoever of Christ's death. And Paul says, I want you to know that this is a matter of first importance. In the last chapter that John preached on last week, Paul is writing about other things. He writes about the role of women in the church. He writes about disorderly or orderly worship, talking about tongues and talking about prophecy. Now, churches and their church leaders have to have good understanding of those things and know how to deal with them wisely in the church, but they are not matters of first importance. This is the gospel, and this is of first importance. John Stott says it like this in his book, The Cross of Christ. Christians believe that in and through Christ crucified, God substituted himself for us and bore our sins, dying in our place the death we deserve to die, in order that we might be restored to his favor and adopted into his family. Meaty words there, I know. But the main point that he's trying to make is that when Christ died on the cross, he was a substitute. He took the capital punishment for my sin. The death penalty he received was not for his own sins, but for ours. A famous line from an old hymn puts it like this, "In my place condemned he stood." And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says that they are saved by this gospel. What exactly does he mean? How were they saved? Well, the Bible tells us that God has always had a plan of salvation for men and women. Yes, his justice must be satisfied. Yes, evil and sin can't be shrugged off. Yes, there is a cost to forgiveness that must be paid. And so God did it himself. In the person of the Lord Jesus, God came to earth and paid the full price by dying on the cross for us. In no other religion does the deity who is offended offer to pay the price and the penalty for the offense. Let me just say that again, because I think it's important that we grasp it. In no other religion does the deity who is offended pay the penalty and price for the offense. Yet that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross for us. Christ died for our sins. It's the centerpiece of the Christian gospel. Peter also says it when he wrote in his letter, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." And it's Christ's resurrection that proves its worth and its effectiveness, that he really did die for our sins. Now, of course, the fact that Jesus died for our sins is of first importance. Paul is emphasizing that. But equally of first importance is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so that statement is foundational as well. It's of first importance. Take that away and Christianity crumbles. If Jesus is not alive today, we're wasting our time. We shouldn't be here. We should be doing whatever other things we like to do. Playing sport, shopping, lying in, whatever. But it's a waste of time to be here if Jesus is not alive. But if he is here, then we're doing the very right thing on a Sunday morning to be at church. Christianity, as I say, crumbles, falls apart if Jesus is not alive. It's so foundational to the Christian faith. And that's why Paul rigorously is defending the resurrection of Christ here and its truthfulness. Recently, former president of the US, Barack Obama, spoke in Johannesburg at the centenary of Nelson Mandela's birth. It's a long speech, and it's a good speech, but I really only want to highlight one small part of it that he said when he talked about truth and evidence and facts. So Barack Obama said this: "You have to believe in facts. Without facts, there's no basis for cooperation. If I say this is a podium and you say it's an elephant, it's going to be hard for us to cooperate. Unfortunately, too much of politics today seems to reject the very concept of objective truth. People just make stuff up." What Paul is doing in this passage that we've read is he is not making stuff up. He writes about the resurrection, and he says that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter and then the other apostles and to more than 500 people at one time, then to James, and lastly to himself. He's giving evidence to the truth that Jesus rose from the dead, and there were eyewitnesses. Jesus is alive. He's calling in those eyewitnesses. And he makes the point that there are hundreds of people still alive at the time of his writing that you could ask. None of this happened a million miles away where the witnesses can't be located. It's not hearsay. It's not fake news. Paul is not making this stuff up. You know, one of the most remarkable aspects of Christ's resurrection is the way the disciples reacted later to it. It transformed them. They were devastated at his death. They were afraid. They scurried. They scarpered. They were behind locked doors. And then they discovered that Jesus was alive. They met him. They saw him. They talked to him. They ate with him. And it revolutionized them. It transformed them. They believed it with such certainty that they were willing to die for Christ. And no one is willing to die for something that they know is false. Chuck Colson, who was jailed for his involvement in the Watergate scandal and cover-up, wrote this about the resurrection. "I know the resurrection is a fact," he said, "and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead when they proclaimed that, and then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Paul states that both Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection are according to the scriptures. The early creed Paul quotes sought to establish that the gospel was no afterthought. It had been foretold centuries beforehand in the Jewish scriptures. And in their preaching and teaching and writing, all the apostles emphasized that Jesus of Nazareth was the longed-for Messiah. And more than that, they emphasized that his death was not a mistake. It wasn't a tragic accident. It was meant to happen. How did they know that? Because the scriptures predicted it. It's hard to read Isaiah 53 and not think about the cross of Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This was written 700 years before Christ was born. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yes, the Messiah's suffering and death and resurrection are prophesied in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Jesus himself, on the day that he was raised from the dead, met the two that were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they started talking to him as if he was a stranger and said, "Don't you understand all the things that have been happening?" And they tried to explain that to him, who Jesus was and how he had been crucified and how they had thought that he was the one that would redeem Israel. And Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That was a Bible study I would have liked to have been at. Wouldn't you just have loved to hear what the Lord Jesus said about those passages? His mission as a Savior who would suffer and die for his people, yet who would reign as their eternal King. Someone who would suffer and die and yet would reign as eternal King is a theme that's easy to trace throughout all the scriptures. And so Paul is right to stress that the gospel is according to the scriptures. He then continues to quote this early creed, and he lists several times when witnesses met the risen Jesus. And so in listing these encounters, what Paul is really trying to do is to show that there is ample proof that Jesus physically rose from the dead. He mentions Cephas, otherwise known as Peter. We don't actually know anything more about the encounter between Peter and Jesus when Peter met the risen Jesus, except that it was told to the two on their return from Emmaus back to Jerusalem that evening, and they said, "And the Lord has met with Simon." And of course, Simon and Peter and Cephas are all the same person. Next, Paul cites the 12, meaning the 12 disciples or the apostles at that time, right at that time when he was meeting with them. Judas had already hanged himself, so it was just 11 apostles, not 12. But corporately, they were known as the 12. And you remember numerous occasions when Jesus met with them, including those two locked door occurrences where they were behind the locked door because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. And Jesus came and met with them. That's the time Thomas put his hand in Jesus' side. In mentioning 500 at the same time, most of whom are still living, Paul demonstrates his confidence that they could be questioned and their testimony validated. At the time of writing, there were literally hundreds that were still alive that had seen Jesus, and so just go and ask them. And then he names James. James is the half-brother of Jesus, the one who was also named with the apostles and is the author of the letter that we have in the New Testament called James. And to conclude this list, it's an inexhaustive list, but to conclude this list of people that met and saw Jesus after his resurrection, Paul names himself. As last of all, says, "He appeared to me also as one abnormally born." What does he mean by that? "He appeared to me also as one abnormally born." Well, Paul obviously considered that his encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus was comparable with the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. In his defense to the Corinthians earlier, and Paul throughout his letter, both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, does defend his position as an apostle and as one who had the right to say things to them because it was through his preaching that the church was formed. He defends his apostleship, but earlier in this letter he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Well, have you, Paul? Yes, I have. Where? On the road to Damascus. How? I saw him just as tangibly as Thomas saw him, as Peter saw him, as James saw him, as the 500 saw him. And so he describes that experience and encounter himself. It's recorded three times in the book of the Acts, and this is one of those in Acts 26. Paul says, "About noon, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing about me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me.'" Paul recounts that he had met the resurrected Christ, and this experience utterly transformed his life. One author has written about Paul and has said this: "Though he still loved his Jewish heritage, he had changed from a bitter antagonist to a protagonist of the Christian faith. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. Paul went from being an Orthodox Pharisee whose mission was to preserve strict Judaism to being a propagator of the new radical sect called Christianity, which he had so violently opposed." Paul's amazing conversion and total change of heart can only be explained by Christ's post-resurrection appearance to him. Not only that, but of course, we ought to remember that the Lord Jesus only appeared to the disciples during a short period of time, less than 6 weeks, up to 40 days after his resurrection. And then he ascended to heaven and they saw him go. So that was the end of a period. His resurrection, post-resurrection appearances ceased when he ascended. After that, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples' experience of God was through the Spirit and not through the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus back on earth. Paul's experience of seeing Jesus, however, on the road to Damascus was outside that 40-day period. So his entry into the band of apostles by virtue of seeing the risen Lord was like a non-natural or a freakish birth to one abnormally born, he describes it. It's important to realize that Paul didn't think of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus as a vision, as a dream of some sort. He thought of it as a tangible appearance of the Lord Jesus where he saw him for real, just like Peter and James and the other apostles had. And so when he recounted this experience that he had, he emphasized that the Lord appeared to Paul emphasizes that the Lord appeared to him. Paul really saw Jesus. He goes on to defend himself a little bit then in the rest of the passage. And so this phrase, abnormally born, it is an unusual phrase, and it does mean like an untimely birth. But it also was a term of abuse, or a term of scorn that people used against others. And it's quite possible that they used this term, whatever it was, to heap a bit of abuse and scorn on Paul and to negatively describe him. So he takes this phrase and he agrees with it that, yes, it's a self-deprecating term, but he turns it round also as a badge of honor. He was uniquely privileged to come face to face with the risen Lord Jesus after the Lord's ascension, after those appearances had ceased. Paul still met with the risen Lord Jesus. And so he uses these words as one abnormally born to describe his qualification as an apostle and also to defend his rights as an apostle. He seems to agree with the Corinthians. Yes, you call me a freak. Well, I am a bit of a freak, really. But he goes on further to explain it. If it's true in their eyes that he was the least of the apostles, Paul says, I agree with you. I am the least of the apostles. My history, what I did, my background, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. He had aggressively persecuted the church. He arrested Christians. He got them thrown into jail. Some Christians lost their lives because of Paul's work, of Paul's persecution of them. But when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say? What were the first words? Why do you persecute me? Christ so identified with the Christians that were being persecuted by Paul that he didn't say, why are you persecuting those believers? Why are you persecuting those faithful people who believe in me? He said, why are you persecuting me? If you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Jesus. He so identified himself with them. Saul was persecuting Jesus. Even so, Paul's point is a forceful one. It may be that he is the least of the apostles. The Corinthians thought so. The Corinthians thought he didn't deserve to be called an apostle. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's God's grace that has made me an apostle. I saw the risen Lord Jesus. I am an apostle by God's grace. And I work harder than all the other apostles. Yes, I make my living by making tents. And I preach the gospel as well. And it was when I was in Corinth making tents that I preached the gospel and you heard it. I passed it on to you and you received it and you're saved. And so he gives all the grace, all the praise and the glory to God's grace. Carefully considered, we might actually think that Paul's conversion is one of the best proofs that we have of Christ's resurrection. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. The persecutor identifies with the persecuted. Saul was an intolerant, bitter, self-interested, self-righteous, often arrogant, confrontational person. But after his conversion, he is seen as being kind and patient and gentle and to a degree humble and modest. Again and again, he puts this change in his life down to his meeting with the resurrected Jesus who had transformed his life. He was so convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead that his life's mission was to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and what's more, he died for it. And so right at the end of the passage, we read what drove Paul most, what he really lived for. He wasn't egotistical. He didn't seek to take any credit. He just wanted the gospel to be preached. In fact, he didn't really mind whether it was he preached it or someone else preached it, as long as the gospel was proclaimed and it was heard. And he sums up what he considers then to be of first importance. This is what we preach, and this is what you believe. What is it again that is of first importance? What is it he preached? What is it they believed? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. It's so foundational. It's of such first importance. If someone like Paul says, I want you to sit up and take notice here, take notice of what is really important, of what's primary, then we should do that. We should be challenged by Paul's words. What is it we preach? What is it we believe? One way, and I'm almost at the end, one way of determining how essential things are in our lives, how important they are, is to ask ourselves, would I be prepared to die for it? Would I be prepared to die for the resurrection of Christ? To defend it. History and tradition tells us that all the apostles either died for their faith in the Lord Jesus, the fact that he was alive, or at least they were severely persecuted for it. Would you be prepared to die for the truth that Christ died for our sins? Living in Hong Kong, of course, Christians are not physically persecuted like they are in less tolerant regimes. I hope and pray it remains like that in Hong Kong, and that this is really only a hypothetical question for us. Would you be prepared to die for the gospel? Would you be prepared to die for the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection of Christ? But let's reflect on it. Do you take your stand on the words, Christ died for our sins? Christ died for my sins. What sacrifice would you be willing to make? A young Englishman who was also a famous cricketer, gave up fame and fortune to preach the gospel in China and India and Central Africa. And although he died more than 80 years ago, his stirring words are really his response to Paul's challenge. This is what we preach. This is what you believed. C.T. Studd said, "If God in Jesus Christ would give his life for me, there is no sacrifice too big for me to make for him." What is it we preach? What is it we believe? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in your word that Paul wrote and are recorded for us in a language we can understand, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We praise you for it. We give thanks to you from the bottom of our hearts, that Christ, who didn't have to die, that Christ, who was sinless, that Christ was our substitute, and he took the penalty of our sin and the punishment for it on the cross when he died. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you're alive today, that you're alive forevermore, that you are the Alpha and Omega, that you were dead, but you are now alive again. And so we fall at your feet. We trust you and love you and worship you as our Savior and as our Lord. May that be everyone's experience in this room today, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.